We're in Matthew 7 today. Matthew 7. We're going to work with the first 12 verses of this chapter today. We have been in this passage from Matthew 5 up through Matthew 7, this passage that we call the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in this for a few weeks now. I think we've had four so far, then we have today, and then we'll finish it, Lord willing, next Sunday. So as we've spent time studying the Sermon on the Mount, if you've been here for some of them or all of them, you may remember that the section we're in started halfway through chapter 5. In Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That's how he began this section, and he's covered a lot of ground. He taught them that their heart attitude, their thoughts, were just as important as their actions. And he talked about how hatred is the equivalent of murder, and how lust is the equivalent of adultery. And then we began in chapter 6 talking about giving, and that we're supposed to give and pray and fast, not to be seen of people around us, not to make people think how holy we are, but instead to do that to the Father, who sees us even if we are praying to Him in secret or giving in secret, and He will reward us openly. And then last week we went from those three, the fasting and praying and giving, and talked about money and worry. And that's where we have found ourselves. We're going to, in a sense, finish that section about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You'll see that by the time we finish today. But here's the problem. They were looking to the religious leaders of that day, the scribes, the Pharisees, as the examples, the ultimate in holiness and righteous living. And Jesus has pointed out over these last verses that we've looked at over the past few Sundays, He has pointed out that their righteousness isn't true righteousness, that no one can attain true righteousness, but that citizens of the kingdom, with God's help, will become more righteous. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ living inside us. And that's what he was alluding to, that he had come as Emmanuel, God with us. And he would later send his Holy Spirit so that we could, as God helps us, begin to live this life. The problem then is that false righteousness, that of the scribes and Pharisees, leads to false judgment, which is where we're going to find ourselves today, talking about judging another person. And the very first verse that we're going to look at is, "Judge not that you be not judged." That's probably one of the most often quoted and frankly misquoted, quoted out of context verses. Somebody with a wrongdoing, a sin, is saying, "Just get off my back, leave me alone. You shouldn't judge because you're going to be judged too." Which in a roundabout way is true. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. So we're going to study this out and see what Jesus is saying. Some judging is sinful, while other judging is righteous. And we're going to look at the difference. The problem here is that the Pharisees were judging others while they weren't acknowledging or dealing with their own sin. And when someone is blind to his own sin and not willing to deal with it, he has no ability. He has no grounds to go to anybody else and say, "Okay, this is what's wrong with you. Let me give you this list." Because there are things wrong in my own life that I haven't dealt with. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 2, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Paul was writing to the Romans saying, look, you have no grounds to judge. In this case, you, God's chosen people, the Jews, you can't judge somebody else and view him as sinful because you yourself are doing the same things. You're breaking the law. You're not keeping the law. Nobody can do that. Only Jesus did that. Several weeks ago, we looked at the story Jesus told in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee came and he prayed in the temple for everybody to hear and to see and thanked God that he wasn't like other men, those who are unjust, or even as this sinner, this tax collector, this publican over here. I'm glad I'm not like him. And here's the tax collector standing over here, and he's ashamed, humbled enough that he's not even going to look up to pray. He's just going to bow his head and say, God, please be merciful to me. And Jesus' lesson there was that the man who knows he needs mercy, he's the one who is justified because he is by faith coming to God for what he needs, forgiveness. And the way Jesus started that section was this verse right here, Luke 18:9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's the picture that we find here of the Pharisees who are judging others. Righteous judgment, on the other hand, that we're going to see in this passage, is the one that considers my own sin and confesses that to God and gets it right. And now there's the potential for me to help someone else who is caught in a sin. So we'll talk about the right way to do that. Right now, let's read these 12 verses, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look into your word today, I pray that it would be a mirror to who and what and where we are. That we would see ourselves, see where we are not measuring up. But Lord, it would not be just a case of seeing where we are not yet complete, but that we would be challenged by your Holy Spirit, convicted where we need it. And then that we would repent and forsake that and be changed to be more like you, that you would renew our minds and help us to put on righteousness. Please help me as I teach this passage today that I would be able to make it understandable, that we would understand and apply it correctly to our lives, and that your Holy Spirit would help us to that end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three main ideas I'd like you to see today. One is that we should be discerning without being overly critical. And the reason for that is that, number two, we have prayed and confessed our own sin before confronting anyone else. And then number three, because that is the way we desire to be treated. As we deal with these first six verses, they clearly go together. I believe the whole passage fits together, and I'll explain that as we go. That we're talking about judgment. Really, most of chapter 7 is talking about some form of discernment or judgment. So there is a progression here, talking about judging ourselves in the first couple of verses, and then talking about how this relates to brothers, other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, family of God. And then it talks about unbelievers. And it's rather picturesque, talking about dogs and pigs, and we'll explain how that fits together. But beginning back at verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Note that Jesus is not prohibiting us from judging anyone or anything. You read the first two words and think, judge not. Okay, I'm not supposed to judge anyone, anything. It's none of my business. I'm just supposed to mind my own business all the time. That's not really what Jesus is saying, because we're going to see that we are commanded a few verses later to go to our brother once we've dealt with our own sin. Later in the chapter, what we'll see next week is that we are supposed to discern false teachers, those who are not teaching the true gospel of Christ, and treat them accordingly. So it's not prohibiting, commanding us not to judge at all. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 7, Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders. He had just healed someone, or was about to, on the Sabbath day, and that had them all been out of shape, that he wasn't obeying their commands about the Sabbath. And he made this statement: do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So clearly, here, Jesus is not saying, don't judge at all. Otherwise, he wouldn't have on another occasion said, judge righteous judgment. So let's explore this a little bit more. A word that, frankly, I didn't know the meaning of, but that I kept coming across in my study this week, is the word censoriousness. You say, what on earth is that? Well, let me give you a few different definitions. James Montgomery Boyce said it's judging the minor faults of other people without acknowledging and correcting our own, perhaps even greater, failures. John Phillips said that it's a critical fault-finding spirit that prompts us to condemn people without the facts and without remembering our own vulnerability. So if I could sum it up this way, it's showing no mercy as if we had no sin of our own. Being extremely critical, extremely judgmental, if you want to use that term, of somebody else when I haven't dealt with my own sin. That is censoriousness. This term judged is perhaps even stronger than that. It signifies a once and for all judgment. There's a sense in which it's almost saying damned. Someone who's condemned to hell. And condemned is another way this same Greek word is translated many, many times. So if we first judge ourselves, we are preparing for the final judgment that's coming. But the Pharisees were standing in the place of God and passing judgment. You all aren't living up to our standards, so you all are clearly under God's judgment. And they never stopped to consider that we all will appear before the judge. Have we accepted Christ as Savior? Have we come to Him for forgiveness of sin? If not, our sin is going to be judged. So what is being forbidden? What is it that we are not supposed to do? Well, judge not forbids us from pronouncing another person guilty before God. We are not supposed to stand in judgment and say, okay, you're going to hell. We can say that someone is going to hell based on the word of God, but it's not our place to say, okay, you're in, you're out, I'm going to be the gatekeeper of heaven. That's not our job. That's not what we're called to do. It says that however I judge, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. What does that mean? By whom? By God? By man? It could be either. If I come to you with a harsh attitude, a very judgmental spirit, and I tell you everything that's wrong with you, what is your natural reaction going to be? It's going to be to throw back everything at me that you know is wrong with me. And that's certainly true, that if we are being judgmental toward others, they're going to be judgmental right back at us. But there's also the idea, beyond sowing and reaping, there's the idea that God is going to treat us in that same way. If I go to you and I say, okay, here's the law, here are the Ten Commandments, or we've been dealing with the Beatitudes, here's how you're supposed to live, and you're not measuring up here, 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 and here. Guess what? I am inviting God to judge me by the same standard, which is a righteous standard, right? That's His standard, the Ten Commandments, or the Beatitudes, or any other command that we want to pick out of Scripture. God can and does hold us accountable for that. These are His commands. When we fail them, we must confess those as sin and ask His forgiveness. So do not judge, because you're going to be judged with the same type of judgment. You're mean and harsh. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? All right, before we get too much further into this paragraph, what is this idea of a speck or a plank? Well, remember, Joseph was a carpenter. Most likely, Jesus grew up learning from him. He most likely learned the same trade as his adopted father, Joseph. So he understood the carpenter's shop. And that seems to be where he's drawing from for this illustration, comparing between a little tiny speck of sawdust and a large beam. Think truss, think column, pillar, large, 4x4 or bigger, large piece of wood. So, there is a speck in your eye, or there is a very large log in your eye. That's the picture. Continuing to read, now that we know what those terms mean, verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now this idea of a speck. I wear contact lenses, so occasionally an eyelash will get up under there. That's very annoying. But if it's not an eyelash, if it's something smaller, if one of my kids come to me and say, there's something in my eye, I'll look and I'll have them look around and try to see it. Rarely, if ever, can I see whatever that is that's bothering them. I believe it's there, because the same thing happens to me. You look and you can't see. A little tiny thing. On the other hand, if there were a beam sticking out of my head, out of my eye, do you think you'd be able to see it? Probably from a long way away. It's kind of ridiculous to think about. What about this? Have you ever gone to the eye doctor? And the eye doctor walks into the room, and his head is bandaged all the way around. Pretty much he can't see. His eyes are covered up. I guess he can see the floor to see if he's walking. And this person is going to come look at your eyes and examine them closely. Does that make sense? That's absurd. If you have an eye doctor that you go to, is the eye doctor blind? Would that make sense? That's the absurdity that Jesus is showing us here. And notice that it's a brother's eye. How can you say to your brother, meaning another believer, brother or sister, is implied. So another believer, a follower of Christ, you're going to that person, but it says you do not consider. You have failed to notice that you have sin that has not been dealt with yourself. So what is the command? To remove the speck? Before you remove the speck, you're supposed to remove the beam from your own eye. It's not wrong to notice that someone over here is sinning, but I have to be very careful in the way that I address that. I am supposed to address it. He says, deal with yourself first, get right with God first, and now you can go to your brother and help him. R.T. Frantz said, it's not wrong to notice or try to help with another's failing, but the person who is unaware of his own greater failing is not in a position to do so. We need that type of awareness. Remember, going back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know that they don't have anything to offer God, those who know they need mercy, like that tax collector compared with the Pharisee. To illustrate this a little bit, I'd like to go to the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there, but either listen or if you remember it along with me. David and Bathsheba. If you want to look at it later on your own, it's in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. There was a time of year, there was a time that it would have been appropriate for David to go out to battle, and he didn't. We don't know exactly why he didn't, but he didn't. And while he was on his rooftop in the evening, he was probably overlooking most of the city. It was a very high vantage point. But he was able to see a woman, Bathsheba, who was bathing. But instead of looking away, he continued to look, and he eventually committed adultery with her. And that was bad enough. But she sent word to him that she was pregnant, and he tried to get Uriah, the husband, to come home so that people would think that it was Uriah's child. And instead, Uriah was more loyal, more righteous than David. And so instead, David ends up sending Uriah back to the front of the battle, sending in his own hand his death warrant, so that the general would put him in the front of the battle, withdraw, let him be killed. David is commanding the murder of Bathsheba's husband. And although the general wasn't happy about it, sent back word with a messenger what had happened, eventually David brings Bathsheba into his own household, and he thinks nobody really knows about it. Maybe some people are suspicious, but really, nobody knows. So he sinned, and he's just going to let it sit there and be his secret. But there's an interesting statement at the end of 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel 11:27 says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Because, as we looked at last week, or a couple weeks ago, God sees in secret. Everything, Hebrews tells us, everything is naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He can see everything. He is everywhere. So He had seen what David had done. Committing adultery. Commanding murder. And eventually God sent a prophet, Nathan, to address, to confront David's sin. And he told him a story. He told a story about sheep, which David could relate to. And David got very angry, righteously indignant, we could say. And he was angry and he said, "We need to kill that person who stole that pet sheep." And Nathan says, "You are the man. You are the one who has stolen his neighbor's wife. You are the one who has commanded murder." And David repents. David does exactly what we should do when we are confronted with our sin. And that's turn from it. Repent of it. And David wrote a couple of psalms in connection with that period of sin and then repentance. And one of those is Psalm 51. And I'm going to read you some verses from Psalm 51 because I believe they fit with what we're talking about today. With this idea of getting my heart right, and then I'm in a position to be a help to others. Let me read you these verses from Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2 first. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." I'm going to skip down to verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." So after he has confessed and is ready to forsake this sin, then he says in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." Transgressor means a sinner. "And sinners will be converted to you." So those who have done wrong, I can teach others to turn from their sin now that I've been restored, now that you've forgiven me, now that I've confessed my sin. From the New Testament, I'll read just one verse. Galatians 6:1, Paul writes, "Brethren," meaning other believers, Christians, "if a man is overtaken in any trespass, any sin, you who are spiritual, right with God, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Yes, we are supposed to confront sin in a brother or sister. But we are supposed to do it in the right spirit. Again, Jesus is going beyond the action, beyond the word. He's going to the heart. He's going to the attitude, as he has done so often in this sermon. Warren Wiersbe says, "After we have judged ourselves honestly before God and have removed those things that blind us, then we can help others and properly judge their works. But if we know there are sins in our lives and try to help others, we are hypocrites." In fact, it is possible for ministry to be a device to cover up sin. And the Pharisees were guilty of this. So Jesus denounced them for it. A false righteousness is what we're talking about here. Someone, "Yes, I am a pastor. I am a Christian. I am whatever." As if someone is better than somebody else. Fact is that we're all sinners. We're all on common ground. And either we've come to the foot of the cross to have forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, or we haven't. That's the difference. Not that I'm better than you or you're better than I am. So verse 6 finishes off this first paragraph. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Dogs in the ancient world, we're not talking about house pets, as some of you may have. We are talking about wild dogs that are roaming the streets and scavenging and eating whatever they can find. They were unclean animals. And pigs, swine in particular, were unclean animals. They were forbidden to be eaten according to Old Testament dietary laws. Pearls. Well, we know from other illustrations Jesus used that pearls symbolize the great value of the message of the kingdom of heaven. So we're talking about holy things. Salvation, the gospel in particular. Jesus says we shouldn't entrust those things to unbelievers, unsaved people. You say, oh, so that means I'm not supposed to witness to anybody or share my faith with anybody. No, that's not what it's saying either. Instead, the disciples were supposed to make a distinction between someone who is willing to hear the gospel and someone who is rejecting it and ridiculing the person offering it. Jesus, when he returned to Nazareth, a little later in his ministry, he came back and he taught in the synagogue and he began to heal some people. And it says in Matthew 13, now he did not do many mighty acts, many mighty works there because of their unbelief. See, there's something going on here. Not that I shouldn't share with others. Jesus could have done miracles 24/7. But in his flesh, he needed rest. And in his wisdom, in doing his Father's will, he knew that it wasn't God's will for him to remain in any one place. He moved around. He ministered to all the people God, the Father, had planned for him to minister to. So what is going on here? I should be willing, able, eager to offer, share the gospel with anybody. But if someone refuses to hear it, this is telling me I'm not obligated to try to keep telling them, wait for another opportune time to tell that person about Jesus. But 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There are some parts, say, of the New Testament, for example, that are specifically, this is what the church should be, this is what the church should do. That's not going to make sense to someone who isn't a believer yet. Someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit living inside him isn't going to understand. You're supposed to just take what we've read in the past few weeks of Jesus' teaching. I'm supposed to love my enemies. I'm supposed to do good to those who persecute. Are you crazy? You people are a bunch of lunatics. That could be the attitude, the response of someone who is unsaved. Is that person less valuable? Certainly not. That is not what I'm saying at all. But the things that God has given us in his word, we are supposed to manage well, be good stewards of. And there may be some examples of situations in which, yes, I'll be happy to share the gospel with you, but maybe I'm not going to get into a long discussion with you because you don't have ears to hear. That's what we're saying. You say, well, I don't know. I'm confused. I thought I was supposed to tell other people about Jesus. Now you're telling me maybe I'm not. How do I know? How do I know whether I'm casting my pearls before swine? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the answer is that we're supposed to pray. Those of you who've been in our study in James, we looked at the verses, if any of you lack wisdom, James 1:5 says, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If we need wisdom, and we do, to know when we're supposed to be sharing and what we're supposed to be sharing and how much we're supposed to be sharing, then we need wisdom. Again, I'd like to illustrate this from the Old Testament. David's son, who became king after him, was Solomon. What do we associate with Solomon? It depends. You might think he's the richest. You might think he's the wisest. That's generally what he's known as, the wisest person who ever lived. That's how he's described. And at the beginning of his reign, we read something about him in 1 Kings chapter 3. I'm going to skip parts of it, but kind of give you the gist of what's going on. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, Give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon knows that as king, he's going to need to make judgments, righteous judgments. And he says, "I don't know how to do that. I need help." So verse 10 says, "The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked these things, this thing. Then God said to him, 'Because you have asked for yourself understanding, discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." And it goes on that God's going to give him things he didn't ask for: riches and a peaceful reign, getting along with nations around him. So when Solomon, whom we associate as being the wisest man who ever lived, when he needed wisdom, what did he do? He asked of God, just like we read in James. When I need wisdom to know how and what and how much to share of the gospel, of the things of God beyond the gospel that are recorded for us in Scripture, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to pray. And that's where we find ourselves. Look back at your text. This is verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." We're going to talk about the individual words a little bit. First, I'd like to read to you what the Amplified Bible says. It gives you an idea of what these verb tenses are. It says, "Keep on asking, and it will be given you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking reverently at the door, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who keeps on asking receives, and he who keeps on seeking finds. And to him who keeps on knocking, the door will be open." What's the idea? That this is a repetitive, an ongoing process. Something that we're supposed to do and continue to do. That's the idea. So we're supposed to ask. And if you want help in remembering these things, the letters of the word ask actually give us these three words also. Ask. So ask, seek, knock, A-S-K. That might help you remember it as you think about this throughout the week. Ask. Come to God humbly, aware of the need that I have. And seek. Jeremiah 29:13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." If we seek God, he's promised that we will find him. And knock. The idea there is perseverance, that we're going to keep on knocking. Not pounding, not breaking the door down, but that we would come to God. You say, "All right, but didn't we say a few weeks ago that God already knows before we ask him?" Yes, he does. And yet he invites us to come. He knows what you're going to pray for. He knows when you're going to pray for it. He knows you need it before you ask him. And nevertheless, he's encouraged us, even commanded us, that we would come. James 4:2 says it the other way around. "You do not have because you do not ask." Let's look at verse 9. "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So after commanding us to ask and keep on asking, and so on and so forth, we're supposed to continue coming to him in prayer. He then tells us about the Father. And again, this is revolutionary to the people hearing this, because they're not accustomed to anyone referring to the God who created everything as Father. And yet that is the relationship Jesus has, and through Jesus that is the relationship that we have. So even though, yeah, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we know that stuff. No, this was new. This was exciting to them. He's telling them something about their Heavenly Father that they may not realize. And that is that he delights to give good gifts to his children. If Carson asks me for bread, usually I'm not going to give him a rock. It's interesting that those two things are associated, because if we go back to the temptation of Jesus a few chapters before, Satan says, "Why don't you take all these rocks and turn them into bread?" Jesus is reversing it now, saying, "Your Heavenly Father is good, and he gives good gifts to his children. He is not going to mess with you and give you rock instead of bread." Nor, apparently, the fishing nets of that time if you can picture this, as they caught the fish, especially closer to shore, they would sometimes have to throw eels or snakes back. So if Carson asks me for a fish, am I going to give him a snake? No. He didn't seem sure about that. No, I'm not going to give you a snake. So if we who are sinful, that's what evil means in this context, we who have sin in our lives, if we as parents know that we want to give good and necessary things to our children, and that's what's being asked for here. When it says he'll give you good things, he doesn't mean everything you could ever ask for, but everything that's good and needful, just like in a chapter before, last week we were talking about seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. God knows you need these things. He will provide for you. Now, referring to him as the father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. Again, quoting from James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He knows how to give us good gifts. He knows how to provide for us. Verse 12, the last verse we're going to look at today. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. J. Vernon McGee suggests that therefore is the most important word in that verse. Why? Because it relates the golden rule to what precedes it. We start off talking about judgment. How are we supposed to judge? What do we need to do before we can go or should go to anybody about someone else's sin? We need to deal with it in our own lives. How are we going to know how to approach this situation? We're going to pray. And when we pray, God is going to answer that prayer. And he's going to give us what we need. And we can trust him as our Heavenly Father. Therefore, in some ways, in light of everything Jesus has said since chapter 5, therefore, we are supposed to follow what has become known as the golden rule. Do also to them. You may not know this, I didn't, but versions of the golden rule existed before Christ, and even at the same time that he was ministering. This rabbi said that, and that rabbi said that, and you can trace back into Hinduism and Buddhism, and they have similar statements. There's nothing unique, though, about what Jesus said. Because those other ones were stated negatively. A lot of us have small children, so you might teach your child not to spit. Would you want somebody to do that to you? We ask that, right? Don't do that if you don't want somebody to do that to you. That's the negative version. And that's what all of these other teachers and even other religions had said. They stated it negatively, but Jesus states it positively. What you would like done to you, that's what you should do. Because it's much easier for us to keep the negative one. You don't want somebody to hit you, so don't hit them. That should, theoretically, be easier to keep than you want someone to encourage you, encourage them. You want somebody to do something nice for you, don't do it in order to get the return, but do something nice for them. The way you would like people to interact with you, that's the way you should interact with them. What about this idea of the law and the prophets? Remember, Jesus had talked about that back in Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He came in his earthly ministry to fulfill the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament. Later, in Matthew 22, Jesus is going to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, he says, hang all the law and the prophets. So here we have the golden rule. Later he gives the two great commandments, the greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those two. What do we do with this? Is this really the law and the prophets? Can we really sum up the entire Old Testament in this? Either the two great commandments or even further into the golden rule? Well, it doesn't cover every aspect of Old Testament law, one commentator said, such as the sacrificial rituals or the love for God himself, which is the first of the two great commandments. But rather, it draws out the principle in Jesus' second commandment. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. And that underlies the ethical demands, both of the law and of the prophets. Let's illustrate it this way. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12. And he said, owe no one anything except to love one another. I think that's actually Romans 13. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying. So this is Paul's version. He's going to sum up the commandments, at least the ones that have to do with our relationship with other people. And he says, here it is. Namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Those words are kind of similar to what Jesus said. Paul says love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus says loving God, loving people. That fulfills the law and the prophets. Paul wrote to the Galatians, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And one more time, referring to James, he called it the royal law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. It is a legitimate summary then. Is it addressing every concern in the Old Testament? Of course not. But it is a legitimate summary. It has to be. Jesus gave it. Of what we are supposed to do, what the Old Testament was saying. We have a tendency to be judgmental. And what's worse, we often get worked up over other people sinning the same ways that we do when we haven't yet addressed our own sins. That, of course, makes us hypocrites. So to review the three main points that I wanted us to see today, we should be discerning without being overly critical. And the reason we should do that is because we have already prayed and confessed our own sin before confronting anyone else. And how does that tie together? We should do that because that's the way we desire to be treated. We are giving grace. I mentioned casting pearls before swine. I don't want to judge somebody else. If I'm going to err on one side or the other, I'm going to offer the gospel, offer spiritual truths. But there comes a point at which Jesus says we shouldn't. So we have to have discernment. And for that, we must pray. We must ask him to help us with that because we can't do that on our own. We need his wisdom. So how does this apply to us today? If you're here and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, we know that God the Father gives good things to those who ask him. By faith, we need to accept the gift of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Let me start with a very familiar verse, John 3:16, and then read you a couple verses after that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to, same Greek word as we've had for judge today, condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What do we have to do to have salvation? Believe in Jesus as the Son of God, that he has provided for the forgiveness of our sins. If I haven't done that, I'm condemned already. Which brings us back to that absolute definition of judge, to be damned, to be judged for eternity. So if you're here without knowing Christ as Savior, accept the gift that he offers. He gave his only begotten Son that we could have everlasting life. Those of us who have trusted Christ, we need to deal with our own sin. We need to confess. We need to repent. We need to forsake. And then humbly and prayerfully go to brothers and sisters and address their sin. Help them, encourage them to do what is right. And pray for wisdom to do that. And with God's help, treat others the way that we want to be treated ourselves. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us such a practical word today. I pray that we would be sensitive to others, to the needs that are in their hearts, to the sin that is in their lives, but Lord, that we would first and foremost be in your word, be praying to you to show us areas where we need to change, where we need to confess sin, where we need to forsake it, so that we can go with the right attitude in those situations where we need to confront sin in another person. Lord, please help us that we would be consistent and perseverant in coming to you in prayer. Help us to love others more than we love ourselves so that we can treat them the way we would desire to be treated. Father, we cannot do any of these things apart from you, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and we ask for that strength today because it's in his name that we pray. Amen.